I did forget to mention earlier that my in-laws are John and Mary Elliott, and they pastored here many moons ago. And I was talking to Mr. Elliott earlier in the week, and he asked that I go ahead and pass along his hellos to all of you. And so hello from the Elliotts for those of you that that might remember them and remember them from when they pastored in this area. There's an observation that has been made that typically there are more years of war than there are years of peace. Throughout all of human history, that seems to be the case. More years of war than years of peace. Isolated war has always been a part of our human history, going back all the way to the time of when Cain killed Abel. From that particular incident, it seems like there have been many other fractures and wars that have taken place since then. The irony, I think, on a particular human level is that there's been a lot of advances as well because of wars that have ended up contributing to some of the modern standards of living that we can enjoy, such as some examples would be from the Napoleonic Wars. We have canned foods. So thanks to those wars, so we could go to the grocery store and buy cans of food. Cell phones are commonly referred to as from the perspective of coming out of the World War II walkie-talkies. And now we have these little things that follow us everywhere we go. International travel via airplanes, brought about from the jet engine functions within various wars. There are advances in petroleum products, different sorts of electronics and things, and so on. War is never a pretty prospect, though, and in many cases, war is extremely costly. There's casualties on all sides, depending on what side of the war you're on. There's casualties of cost. There's a huge drain on the economies that are involved in those particular wars. There's a great waste of human resources, of natural resources. And the end result is typically there's rarely a winner that comes out of war. Neville Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister in the late 1930s, was quoted as saying, quote, "In war, whichever side may call itself the victor, there are no winners, but all are losers," end quote. Some say that we're at a war now, perhaps a type of a war of cultures. If you look at some of the diverging, if you look at some of the diverging philosophies in this country, perhaps you'll agree. There's the wars between the haves and the have-nots. There's the war of the big houses and the little houses. There's the war of the rich versus the poor, the educated versus the uneducated. There's the religious right versus the liberal left. There's those with moral values, and there's those that are free to think that they can do whatever they want. A few years ago, many of us fought a different kind of war. At the stakes were some core beliefs that we held very true to, what we felt related very specifically to our salvation, to God, for His church. This was a battle instigated by Satan. It was one that he instigated in an effort to dishearten God's people in order to try to scatter them. It worked on some, but not on others. I believe now that we're perhaps in a war of character. Character traits, what our character is. In many cases, Satan is still busy stirring up war, both literally on the world scene, us within the church, spiritually, all around us. Satan is right there in the middle trying to stir up war, trying to stir up conflict. There's also another casualty of war, and that is a casualty of truth. Truth is oftentimes a casualty of war. Hiram Johnson, who was the governor of California, gave a speech before the U.S. Senate back in the year 1917, in which he was quoted, quote, "The first casualty when war comes is truth," end quote. The trick is to know the truth, though, before the war comes, so that you're able to withstand what the truth is as the war progresses. But ironically, many times you have to engage war in order to find out what the truth is. Sometimes the truth is hidden from certain perspectives. As much as we might long for the peace and the kingdom of God, the reality is that we're very much at war. We're very much at war. Our aggressor is Satan himself, and he wants nothing but to see us fail spiritually. He wants to see nothing short of us failing, us tossing our crown to the side, in him being able to put kind of that symbolic tick in his belt at our failure. He's constantly picking at our borders, constantly trying to blur the truth, constantly trying to trip us up as we walk down the narrow road, as the scripture puts it. So what protection do we have in this battle with Satan? What protection do we have? What resources do we have at our disposal in order to combat Satan? Perhaps there are some scriptures that come to mind. We'll turn to some of these here in a bit. Now, how can we make sure, though, that in this particular war, we are the victor? It is possible that as powerful as Satan is, as tremendous as his resources are, it is possible for us to come out the other side on the victorious team. The key, though, as in any successful war, is to be prepared. We have to be prepared. Now, for centuries now, there were various tools of war. They started off with hand-to-hand combats. They ended up maturing and growing to the point that they had spears, bows and arrows, various other sorts of instruments that were facilitating war. Over time, military tacticians realized that their soldiers could withstand an incredible amount of force if they had some sort of added protection. They realized that added protection then would gain them some sort of advantage. They then could overwhelm their enemy. Armor, in many cases, provided this additional layer of protection to the soldiers. Up until the last, say, 200 or 300 years, a lot of the weapons of mass destruction had not yet come onto the scene. And now we experience some of these weapons of mass destruction, these gigantic bombs that could, you know, literally take out square miles. Being prepared for battle, though, means having some form of armor. We have to have some form of armor. Armor allows for some level of personal protection for that hand-to-hand combat. Many times, this armor down through time has been just simply thick layers of leather, some thick material that was not easily punctured. Later, it became metal plates. Shields were developed and so forth. Chain mail, you might remember some of the famous Hollywood movies of men coming out and battling, and they're all in this metal garb, and they can barely walk or barely get on a horse and that sort of thing. It later fully developed into full suits of metal. I remember a wedding that my wife and I attended back when we were first married up in the New England area. It was some friends of ours at the time. And the wedding actually took place in an armory. And so you had on the wall, you had different shields, you had different statues of some of this armor that had been assembled there, chain mail and the full suits and the big spears. And it was quite impressive to be there at the wedding. And this museum is essentially what it was of all this different types of shields various forms of protection. In modern warfare, the armor has been transformed into lightweight materials, flexible, but yet being able to afford the wearer a great deal of protection. So today, if I could have one slide advanced there, please. Today I want to talk about the spiritual armor that we're to wear in our battles against Satan. The spiritual armor that we're to wear in our battles against Satan. The armor of God. The Apostle Paul saw a great analogy in the armor that the Roman soldiers of his day wore. He made many references to fighting a war and having the necessary armor needed in order to succeed in battle. As we begin this, I think many of you probably know by now where we're going, but let's, as way of background, let's look at a few verses here real quick. Let's go over to the book of 1 Timothy. Let's read a bit about what Paul had to say about these battles that we fight, this warfare that we're in, just to set the stage that, yes, we are in a battle. Yes, we are at war. Yes, there are things going on in our life. It's not just this happy-come, happy-go kind of a lifestyle that we lead, that we actually are in a war. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So here Paul instructs the young Timothy to wage this good warfare. So should we battle? Absolutely we should battle. There's a specific battle that we should be battling. Should we go to war? Absolutely. There's a specific war that we should be engaged in. And here Paul talks to Timothy and says, wage the good warfare. Go with me over just a couple pages to chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Where Paul continues here his letter to Timothy and says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight. It's not just flumble around like a fish out of water and hope that something good comes to you. Hope that this salvation just gets presented before your feet. That's not what Paul here is saying, though. He wants us to be engaged. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. These are action words that we have to do. This is not just to fall into our lap just because we part our hair on a certain side of the head. It's not something in and of ourselves. We have to do something about that. And here Paul encourages Timothy to fight the good fight. Engage in this particular warfare. Go with me back to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 26. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I therefore discipline my body and bring it into subjection. So here Paul says, I'm not battling this warfare from this beating the air perspective. Perhaps some of you have played a game called Marco Polo. If you're not familiar with it, typically one person will get blindfolded, and all of his friends will kind of scatter around the room. I've always played it in a swimming pool. But one person will get blindfolded. The other people will scatter around. And the person blindfolded will say, Marco. And somebody else has to say, Polo. And so he's trying to find where his friends are without being able to see. And oftentimes what would happen is the person blindfolded would think that they were getting pretty close. And they would say, Marco. And somebody else would say, Polo. And he'd reach out and try to tag them. But many cases, he would miss. Perhaps come close, but he would miss. And I like that analogy from this perspective here in verse 26, that Paul says, don't fight that way. Don't fight and just swing your arms hoping that you're going to make contact at some point or with something. That's not the way to fight. That's not the way to engage this particular battle. Don't fight your spiritual battle like Marco Polo. Don't shout out Marco and hope that Satan utters back Polo and think that you can swing a punch. It's not going to work that way. Let's go over to the next book, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Again, Paul here speaking of this warfare that we're in, this battle that we're in. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Our weapons of warfare are not something that we can do of and by ourselves. It's nothing that we can bring to the table. We can't be anywhere near successful in this particular battle without God's help, without Christ living in us, without us having that assistance. Our battles of warfare are not carnal. We can't use our own strength. We can't use our own wisdom. We can't use our own thoughts. We can't come up with this great plan in my head because of, how smart I am. And surely this plan will be successful against this battle that I'm waging. Paul says here it's not going to work that way. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. We have to have that reliance in God. We have to put the trust that this battle will be successful in God's hands. Paul likes to use this analogy of warfare, but Christ made it clear that we're not to fight as the world around us fights. If you go over with me to the book of John, John chapter 18. John chapter 18. In verse 36, John chapter 18 and verse 36, Christ makes a statement. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. We're not to be fighting this world's battles. We fight a different battle. We don't fight in the battle between our country and other countries, or between this nation or other nations. We don't fight those kind of battles. Our battle is with something more spiritual. Our battle is against Satan, against the god of this age, against the ruler of this world. Go with me over, if you will, over to the book of James. James chapter 4, perhaps a very common couple scriptures here that you're familiar with. James chapter 4. Here, James poses this question. Okay, so we're in this warfare. Where do these things come from? James chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do that come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. This is talking about selfishness here. Us being concerned with ourselves and our motives and what we want and how we think things should happen and our way. James here says, well, that's exactly where wars come from. That's exactly where strife comes from and contentions. That's where these problems come from, is because we're selfish, because we want things our way. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. Here Paul beginning to near the end of this letter that he wrote to the church of Rome prior to his first visit there. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, we see a little bit about what our perspective should be in this battle that we fight. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. The word sleep there in the Greek means a spiritual stupor. A spiritual stupor of where you're just kind of deep in this sleep and you're not really aware of what's going on, perhaps. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Our ideals, our goals, our hopes, our dreams from a physical perspective should not be included in this particular battle. We should be putting on Jesus Christ in order to fight this battle. We're to subdue our selfishness. We're to subdue what we want and how we want things. We're to be putting on the light, the armor of light that Paul writes here at the end of verse 12. That's what we're to be putting on. That's where our spiritual battle should be focused from that perspective. Today in the sermon, I want to use one section of Scripture as the basis of the balance of the message here today. It's a section of Scripture that probably most kids would be fully aware of. Perhaps they've studied it a bit. These Scriptures, though, give us an overview of how we should approach Satan in this battle, in this war that we fight with him. If you go with me over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. And if you have a Bible ribbon, you might want to stick this here in this particular page. We'll be flipping back and going back and forth here quite a bit during the remainder of the message. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul here has given instructions to the church there at Ephesus. He's talked about his apostleship. He's talked about grace through works. He's talked about the spiritual creation. He's talked about how to deal with relationships with one another within families. And now here in chapter 6, he's beginning to conclude this particular epistle, and he boils it on down as to why it's important to implement those things in our life. It's not hard fact, but it's very decent probability that Paul developed this set of scripture here between verses 10 and, or I suppose, 13 down to about 17 or so. It's probable that he developed this analogy of the Roman armor because of his particular situation. When he wrote this particular book, he was imprisoned. Some of the commentaries and some historians believe that it was a combination of either being literally chained to a Roman guard, both shackled to each other with a chain connecting them, or in some sort of very close proximity to a guard. It's believed that at this particular time, Paul was under house arrest. So it's not a type of imprisonment that we would think of with the big, thick concrete walls and the railed doors and the little window way up high and that sort of thing. It wasn't that type of being imprisoned, but it was more of a type of a house arrest. And so with that, there was little protection in order to keep Paul there. So that's why many of the historians and commentators believe that Paul was perhaps literally chained to a guard at times. This particular epistle here, this book of Ephesians, is one of what's called the prison epistles. This is one of the epistles that Paul wrote while he was in that state, while he was imprisoned. There are other epistles that he wrote. Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are the other three prison epistles. For a little bit of Bible trivia there for you, four books that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned. It's believed that in this particular situation that he was in when he wrote this section of scripture that he would have seen perhaps some tremendous parallels between the physical armor and the spiritual armor that we're to wear as Christians. So I want to read the section of scripture, and then I want to come back and we're going to break it down and talk about each of these pieces of armor here in a bit of detail. So Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplications and for all the saints. The interesting thing, I think, about this section of scripture about each of the pieces of armor here is that each piece is meant to augment the other pieces. So a sword on its own won't provide much protection. A helmet and a breastplate by themselves won't provide much protection. It's we should be encouraged from the perspective that we need to have all of these body pieces, all of these armaments within us, and we should be working to develop all of them to a perspective then that we can stand against Satan and to be able to put off those attacks. Any sort of missing piece becomes this vulnerability then within the armor. So if we have all of this, but we don't have the sword of Spirit, we're standing there and we have nothing to fight back with. We have to have each piece. We can't have all but one or all but two. It simply doesn't work that way. One of the items here is the waist girded with truth. You might think what that might be like if you don't have truth. Perhaps you would have some of the others to a certain degree, but if you don't have truth, what does that do to your armor? Well, if you don't have the truth, perhaps you might be a little wishy-washy in your commitments. You might be a bit uncommitted. Maybe you can be easily swayed. Your perspective can be easily swayed. Your opinion, your position can be easily moved from side to side because your waist isn't girded with truth. Your breastplate of righteousness. What does that mean? If you're lacking that, if you have everything, if you have everything else but that, then what does that mean? Perhaps from the perspective that your priorities might be wrong. Maybe you don't always wake up and put God first in the day. Maybe he always gets put on the back burner. Maybe you justify breaking his laws. Oh, it's okay if I do this on the Sabbath because. Or it's okay if I don't tithe this way, this paycheck because. Or it's okay if I do it like this because. God's armor, though, as it's being described here in Ephesians, involves a much different philosophy than what Satan has. Satan's way of life involves attacks, it involves trickery, it involves deception, lying in wait, duplicity. God's way of life, though, is simple, straightforward, and honest. So let's take a little closer look at some of these pieces of armor here. Let's go back and pick up here in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is not your typical war. This battle that we're in is not your typical battle. This is not just two nations fighting over some section of land or some underground resource that's available on that land. It's not a war of politics. However, though, it is a war of power. It is a war for power. The power of our mind, a power of our character, a power of who we're going to submit to. Are we going to submit to God? Or are we going to allow ourselves to be influenced and then submit to Satan? Again, hold your place here. If you've got a ribbon or something, go with me over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There are other places that make the same or similar statement, but let's just pick up one verse here just to set the stage and realize that it truly is Satan that we're battling. It's not one another. It's not anybody that we used to know or anybody that we do know or anybody we're going to meet tomorrow, that it's truly Satan who we're battling. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The God of this age is the one that we battle against. The God of this age is the one that wants to attack us, that wants to blind us, that wants to knock us out of commission, that wants to do that karate chop on our knees so that we fall. You can read later sections of scripture there in Revelation 12 that talk about Satan being the present God of this age. Let's go back here to Ephesians chapter 6. So we battle against Satan. We battle against the God of this age. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Because we're in this battle, you might say, because of what we read about in verse 12, because of that, because of the battle, because of that spiritual battle we wage with Satan, therefore, we have something to do. We have a responsibility. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. It's a battle to keep us from being blinded. And these are things that we're to do. Go with me over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And beginning in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Here Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." This phrase about Satan walking around like a roaring lion is one that we oftentimes use and have referenced over the years. I saw a video clip that, for me at least, it put this into perspective. It was a part of an introductory video clip to one of the National Geographic movies that's available out on Netflix that I happened to start watching. And it was interesting because the camera is focused on the zebra. Just grazing along, has no mind that anything is going on. Just head down, chomping on some grass. all of a sudden, out of the left-hand side of the screen, you see this lion in full-on sprint. He's not approaching in any sort of casual manner. It's a full-on sprint. The zebra still has no idea that he's there. Comes up from behind. The lion jumps and with his front two paws grabs the neck of the zebra. Now, I've done many endos on bicycles, and usually when you do something like that, you're going at such a high rate of speed that you flip over, in my case on a bicycle, a log or a rock or something, and you end up letting go. And your bike goes one way, your body goes another way, and mud covers your face or whatever the case might be. In this particular video clip, though, the lion jumps, grabs the neck of the zebra, continues the endo, goes up and over the zebra, the lion lands on his back, but guess where his paws are? His paws are still grasped onto that zebra's neck. The zebra, at that point, is being pulled down by the lion. He spins around, gets up on top of the zebra, and the camera moves on. But I thought, for me, it was a very interesting visualization of this particular verse. Satan's not going to sneak up and attack us and slap us across the face and say, "That was one. You know, I'll be back for more of you later." That's not what he does. He doesn't come along and just trip us and then run off. I liked that video clip because for me, at least personally, it put that particular phrase here in 1 Peter into some great perspective. Satan might come up and grab us, and he's not going to let go. He's not going to let go. Don't think that Satan is just going to kind of beat us around a bit. If he can get his hands on us, he's going to hold on for dear life. James chapter 4, again, is another section we probably are familiar with in context of this. James chapter 4 and verse 7 gives us this amazing formula for putting off Satan, for keeping Satan at a distance. If you're struggling for perhaps something to Bible study about, take these couple scriptures here in James chapter 4 and do a Bible study on this particular formula. God gives us a formula on how to keep Satan away from us. I think sometimes we think that, I think sometimes we probably don't feel that we're in this battle alone, that we're not alone fighting Satan, that we know God is there and he wants to help us. But I think sometimes we do forget, though, that God provides us a formula for keeping Satan away from us. Here in James chapter 4 and verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." This is a tremendous formula that we have at our hands. God tells us here through James how to keep Satan at bay, how to keep him away. There are things that we have to do. There's a relationship that we have to have ourselves with our God, with our Creator, and with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That relationship is possible. And the stronger that relationship is, the farther then Satan stays away from us. Now, it's not to say he'll ever turn his back on us, because Satan is hoping that even if our relationship with God is strong, that we might still let one piece of armor slip, or we might still have this vulnerability someplace and not be aware of it. So he's always looking for a time and a place that he can pounce on us like that lion pounced on the zebra. So don't take this formula saying, okay, if I do this, then Satan will never get to me. That's not what James is saying here, but this is a great formula for encouraging a strong relationship with God. Second Thessalonians is the final scripture I want to read real quick before we get back into the specifics of the armor here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 14, "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God the Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, in every good word and work." We're told here to stand fast in verse 15. Stand fast. We're also told to comfort one another. We're to be there for one another. We're to be there to encourage one another. Perhaps even to help Bible study with one another. and perhaps pick a section of Scripture and be able to talk with others throughout the week about what we're studying. We're to be there for each other, to help each other, to encourage each other, to help make sure that each other's armor is up to standard, you might say, up to God's standard. Stand fast, though, and comfort one another. Be there for each other. Okay, if we could have the next slide, go with me back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 again. Here we'll see a photo of a Roman soldier that we're going to build here with his armor. The Roman soldier here, the first item was the belt. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. This is our loins being girded with truth. It sounds funny, having our loins girded with truth. It's not phrasing that we oftentimes use. Hey, honey, where's that thing so I can gird my loins so my pants don't fall down? It's, you know, this is not a phrase that we use normally. He's talking about a type of belt here in this verse, but it's not just a belt like we would think of a belt. If we could go ahead and have the next slide here real quick. The Roman soldier's belt served two purposes. First, the purpose was in order to pull his loose tunic somewhat tight. His tunic was just this big loose t-shirt, essentially, that they would wear. And that loose t-shirt could get in the way. And so one purpose of the Roman soldier's belt was to pull that tunic tight, so all that extra fabric and all that extra material wouldn't get in the way of their fighting. The second purpose of the Roman soldier's belt was to have something from which to hang their short sword and their dagger from. So is what held their short sword and or their dagger. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of John. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and in verse 37, we read the simple definition here of what is the truth. If we're to gird our loins with truth, what does that mean? John chapter 18 and verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So we begin to see here a little bit about what the truth is. Christ came to bear witness to the truth, to speak the truth, to talk about the truth. And he goes on to say that, okay, if you hear my voice, then you're of the truth. You understand the truth. So let's further develop this a bit. What more is the truth? Go with me back to the previous chapter, John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 14. Here Christ praying says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So what is it that we're to gird ourselves with then? We're to gird ourselves with truth. And what is truth? The truth is what we have on our laps. The truth is God's inspired word. The truth is God's words that he literally breathed for us, that have been written down for us. That's what truth is. It's God's word, his inspired word. And we're to wrap that around our waist. We're to be girded with that as a foundation for all of these other instruments of warfare that we'll talk about here. This is foundational. Imagine not having God's word. Where would that lead you? If you didn't have truth, where would that lead you? You wouldn't be sitting here. You wouldn't be paying tithes. You wouldn't have had a great feast last fall. Where would that leave us if we don't have truth, if we don't have God's word? And so think of the belt as this foundation by which then you can build all the other layers of armament. God's word, the truth, is foundational. And just with this, from a spiritual perspective, it builds everything else that we learn, builds on God's truth. And just like with the Roman soldier, everything builds on top of this belt. Go with me over a few more chapters to chapter 8, John chapter 8, and verse 32. John chapter 8 and verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Perhaps a memory verse for you. John chapter 8 and verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's interesting that here John, or that Christ would write and say that the truth sets us free. Name me one book that you could read or hold in your lap that would set you free. It's kind of this oxymoron from a perspective, because we don't think of some book as being able to free us from something. You know, we can't go to our boss at work and say, here's the dictionary, or here's this code of federal regulations, or here's this book, and it's freed me. So therefore, give me my paycheck. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to do my own thing, and you know this sort of thing. There's no other book that can free us, but God's truth does free us. How does it free us? Have you ever thought about that? How does God's word free us? How does God's truth free us? Well, with God's truth, with his word, we understand why Christ died for us, didn't he? We understand what sin is. That sin is the transgression of God's law. We understand then that when we sin, we incur a penalty. And somebody has to pay that penalty. Just like if we go zooming through a stop sign, or we drive too fast and we get a ticket from the police officer, there's a penalty for breaking that civil law. That law that says you can only drive this speed. Just like us spiritually, when we sin, we transgress against God's law. And therefore, a penalty has to be paid for breaking that law. So with Christ's sacrifice, his blood then covers our sin. It removes that penalty. I like to use the analogy of a whiteboard. And so when we sin, that sin gets written up on the whiteboard. But when we come before the throne of God, and we apologize for that sin, and we truly repent for that sin, I like the analogy of an eraser. And God then says, okay, I have forgiven you. And he takes that eraser and he clears off that whiteboard. That's truth that is amazing. That's an understanding that the vast population of this society does not understand. The fact that we even know what sin is, that we understand what God's expectations are of us, and then when we do slip up, Romans 3:23 tells us we're going to, not because we want to, not because it's intentional, but because we're human and we make mistakes. But God has built into this great plan of salvation the fact that when we do sin, then we can come before God. And through Christ's sacrifice, we can say, I'm sorry, I've slipped up. You know, I'm human, please forgive me. You know, help me to do better next time, not to commit this sin again. That truth is one then that can set us free, because then we no longer have to pay the penalty for that sin. We no longer have to die ourselves in order to fulfill the payment of that sin that we broke, or that sin that we caused. That's tremendous truth. So that's perhaps one example as far as how the truth can set us free, sets us free from death, sets us free from having to pay our own penalty. It's tremendous. And it's some of those, that foundation then, that us spiritually should be wrapping around ourselves. And as Paul noted, if we go back to Ephesians, as Paul noted with the Roman soldier here, it was very foundational. Very foundational. The truth shall set us free. A foundational piece of knowledge that God has blessed each of us with a miracle that we're able to understand that process, that we're able to understand why we keep Passover, the symbolisms there, and why that's so important. Okay, if we could have the next slide. Here in verse 14 of Ephesians 6, the second half, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Adam Clark's commentary on the breastplate makes this statement, quote, as the breastplate defends the heart and lungs and all those vital functions that are contained in what is called the region of the thorax, so this righteousness defends everything on which the man's spiritual existence depends. End quote. If we could have one more slide. The Roman breastplate was a series of overlapping metal plates. And they were held together typically by some sort of a leather strap that held all these plates together. The configuration of the Roman breastplate allowed for a very flexible covering while providing a maximum level of protection. They would intermove as the body moved, as the soldier would twist and turn, the plates would go in front of and behind each other to allow maximum protection, but yet still being able to allow that soldier to move and fight and function. Go with me back to the Old Testament, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. Here speaking of Jesus Christ, a future prophecy of Christ. The prophet Isaiah writes in verse 17, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Here Christ himself is described as wearing this breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness, though? Paul, in the book of Romans, likes to use the phrase righteousness from a perspective of a right way of living with God. That's kind of one of the definitions that Paul uses there in the book of Romans, a right way of living. That's what we should be doing. It should be here on our chest. It should be our breastplate that protects those vital organs inside us, that this right relationship with God, this right way of living is right there on the front of us, and it protects our vital organs, this relationship, this godly relationship. Go with me over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Here it's described as a breastplate of faith and love. Faith as love is foundational to this right way of living with God. Try to have a right relationship with God without having faith in Him. Try having a right relationship with God without even knowing that there is a God or believing who He is and why He wants to be involved in our life. Now, there are scriptures that talk about how God is all about love. And it's not this syrupy kind of worldly version of love. Oh, I love you, mushy, mushy, this sort of thing. It's not godly love. Godly love is one definition that I like, is a deliberately applied concern for others. Deliberately applied concern. I like that definition of godly love because it culminates what God is about. He's all about this deliberate applied concern for each other. And Christ showed that for us when He died. He made a deliberate action. He applied it. He had tremendous concern for us, because he didn't want us to have to die for our sins. Those items are foundational when it comes to this right way of living, this righteous living with God, a breastplate of faith and love. You can write down your notes. We won't take the time to turn there, but Exodus chapter 28 and verses 15 and then 29. Both of them talk about how Aaron would wear a breastplate before going in before God there in the temple. This right way of living, though, it's more than our desires. It's more than our hopes and dreams. It's having this right relationship with God. And again, it should be front and center on us, right in that breastplate. Okay, if we can have the next slide as we go back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. And continuing here in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's been said that oftentimes an army will move on its stomach. But actually, in ancient armies, it was understood that in order to travel any sort of distance, the army needed proper footwear, needed something proper on their feet in order to wage a viable battle. If we could have one more slide here for the second slide of this particular item. The Roman boot looks very similar to what we would call a sandal. But to call it a sandal would not be entirely accurate. The sides of the Roman sandal, the Roman boot, was open. It allowed for a circulation of air in and around the foot. But it laced up like a boot, where it would lace up past the ankle and partway up the leg. The sole of the Roman boot was very thick. In many cases, it was multiple layers. And between the layers, they would attach iron nails. And the iron nails then would protrude through that bottom layer of their boot, which could be used for multiple reasons. Think of it as like a cleat, like a football player would wear a cleat or a soccer player. So it would have these protruding nails coming out the bottom side of their boot, their Roman boot. The Roman boot then could be used for several different purposes. One, if the soldier found himself down, now he had something very sharp on the bottoms of his feet that he could use to help defend himself, perhaps even attack from a particular perspective. But the Roman boot was also a weapon just all by itself, with these nails protruding out of the bottom of it. Those nails obviously could provide some significant damage. But it was also aided the Roman soldier from the perspective that it allowed for great traction on different types of terrain. Any sort of muddy terrain or really dirty kind of terrain, those nails then, just like a cleat that we think of, a sports cleat, would dig into the ground and help provide some great traction. In cooler climates, the soldier could wear socks, but then obviously that wouldn't necessarily be the case in warmer climates. Now go with me over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. I hear a quote from the Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So here we're talking about our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel. Sometimes we think in preaching the gospel that I'll just write my tithe check out, send it into the home office, and they've got the TV budgets, they've got the magazines, I'll just let them preach the gospel. And I think sometimes we ignore this facet that Paul says, no, that we have a part to play in this too. We have a part to play in the preaching of the gospel. I'm not promoting going out to the street corner and standing there and shouting at the top of your lungs, you know, your beliefs. That's not what I'm getting at here. But I think oftentimes we swing to the far extreme and think, okay, I'm just going to write out the tithe check and I'll let the home office take care of preaching their gospel. And I think that sometimes we fail to realize that our example itself and the things we say, the things, how we portray ourselves perhaps to our neighbors or to our coworkers at work, in many ways, preaches the gospel. They know that we're weird. They know that we go to church on Saturday, which is extremely uncommon. They know that we don't keep Christmas. They know that we do these odd things. We don't eat, you know, this delicious shrimp that they like to eat. And, you know, they realize that we're different. So what kind of gospel message are we preaching to them through our example? Again, I'm not saying we have to stand up and shout our beliefs. But just from our silent example perspective, what kind of example are we showing to them? How are we preaching the gospel to those that we come in contact with? Go back over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. How oftentimes do we talk about God reigning in our life? How oftentimes do we talk about our blessings? You know, God has tremendously blessed us, either financially, monetarily, health, even just the simple fact of understanding what this book says. God has given us tremendous blessings. Do we oftentimes talk about that? Do we oftentimes share our blessings with others? Oh, you'll never believe how God blessed me this week. And we launch into the story. And sometimes I think we do, but perhaps it's not all that common to us. But God gives us the instructions that we're to share those things. We're to help preach the gospel. We're to help proclaim, like what Isaiah says here in verse 7, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Do we talk about our God? Do we talk about how great he is, the involvement that he has in our life? It's tremendous. We would not be anything without God in our life. So do we talk about those things with each other? To what extent do we preach the gospel? You can read later Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, where the phrase is essentially that he's put all things under his feet. He's put all things under his feet. You can go home and think about how that verse applies to this Roman boot, perhaps with the nails coming out the bottom and the added traction that it can gain. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, speaking of Christ here. All right, if we'd have the next slide as we go back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Taking the shield of faith. Adam Clark's commentary here on the word shield says this, quote, "The apostle alludes to the great oblong shield or studum which covers the whole body. And as faith is the grace by which all others are preserved and rendered active, so it is properly represented here under the notion of a shield by which the whole body is covered and protected." If we could have the second slide here for the shield. A little bit more history about the Roman shield. The Roman shield was made very similar to what we might call today as plywood. Multiple layers of wood, of various materials, making it very strong but comparatively lightweight. The shield was big enough for a soldier to hide behind, yet small enough that a group of soldiers could interlock them in front of them, almost building this wall, this movable wall. Many times the shield would be decorated with some sort of emblem to signify that soldier's group or perhaps their favored god. It would have some sort of decoration on the front of that shield. Go with me over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, what we've commonly referred to as the faith chapter. Verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Faith is an interesting thing because we can't see everything, can we? We can't see God, but yet we have to have faith that he's there. We can't see the great blessings and promises that he says he's going to give to us off in the future, but we have to know that they're there, that they will be there, that he will follow through on those promises. It takes faith, and it's something very difficult for humans to do, that is to step out and have that full and complete trust and faith in God. So my question to you is then, to what degree do we believe and have faith in God? How strong is our faith? From a perspective of what we're reading here with Paul, how big is our shield? How big is our shield? Is our shield, you know, this big? Or is our shield big enough that, like the Roman soldier, we could crouch behind it and have it protect our entire body? How big is your shield? Go with me, if you will, back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. You're reading about God's covenant with Abram. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Do we oftentimes look to God as our shield? Do we think of him as our shield? Do we think of him as this great thing that we can crouch behind and have him literally protect us? Is our faith that strong that we can have a shield large enough to hide behind? Or is our shield something very, very small? Maybe it'll protect my knuckles on the backside of my hand. How big is your shield again? First John 5:4 is another verse. For the sake of time, we won't turn there. You can read that later in context of this. If you go with me back to Ephesians, though, I want to pick up the second part of this verse, which I think is very interesting. We read this, I'm sure, many times. I want to make one interesting comment about the second half of verse 16 here. And so we have the shield of faith. And Paul instructs us then that shield of faith can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I think it's interesting what the Romans did with their shields. The Roman shield was oftentimes covered with a heavy leather. And then both the wood on the back side, the leather on the front side, were then literally drowned in water. And they were soaked wet prior to going into battle. They did this because one of the most fearsome weapons of the day was arrows, who would be dipped in this sort of really heavy pitch and then lit on fire. And the enemy then would pull their arrows back and shoot these arrows with this burning flame on the front of them. And so the Roman soldiers began to wet their shields down and drench their shields with water. So when that flaming arrow came firing at them, they could hold their shield up, and that arrow then would hit the shield and would literally extinguish that fire. It was very dangerous for the armies of the day that if this pitch were to come off on any of the other soldiers as it gained impact, that fire then would also transfer with that pitch. And sometimes it could take out multiple guys out of the army as they tried to get this pitch off of this guy and try to put this fire out from the soldier. And so I think Paul's comment here that with this shield of faith properly drenched in water, we know from other scriptures that water in the Bible is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. If we are deeply immersed in God's Holy Spirit, if we have that proper relationship with Him, if we're praying constantly that God would grant us more of His Holy Spirit, that He would allow us to make full use of the Holy Spirit that we have, so that He can give us more, that just more deeply wets and soaks our shield. So that when Satan does launch that fiery arrow at us, our shield then can quench it, can put out that fire because of the water, because of the Holy Spirit then that's living in us and with us. All right, if we could have the next slide, let's move on here to verse 17. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. Adam Clark's commentary here on the helmet says, on the crest and other parts of the helmet were a great variety of emblematical figures. And it is very likely that the apostle refers to helmets on which had on them the emblem which represented hope. That is, that the person would be safe who wore it, that he should be prosperous in all his engagements, and ever escape safe from battle. So the hope of conquering every adversary and surmounting every difficulty is as a helmet that protects the head, one that is impenetrable, that the blow of the battle sword cannot cleave. Go with me over to the book of Galatians, just back a few pages here, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. Galatians 3:22, here Paul writes, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. Yep, that's right. Sorry, I thought I had a wrong reference here. Galatians 3:22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. through baptism, we put on this helmet. We put on this helmet of hope, of salvation. Putting on of that helmet, we have tremendous hope. We're not to be afraid of what comes off in the future. We're not to be afraid of death. We're not to be afraid of what this uncertain future holds, because we have hope. We know of the salvation that's available to us, that if we persevere, that if we remain loyal to God, if we continue to put on and practice the principles in His Bible, that we're going to be rewarded. And we get to hear some very beautiful words when Christ returns to us, thanking us essentially for a job well done, for persevering, for staying strong. If you go with me to the next slide here, the Roman helmet had a long lip on the back. That long lip provided for some additional protection to the back of the neck in the event that any sort of glancing blow from a sword would hit the back of the helmet. It would lip off then the back and be able to protect the back of the neck. There was also a short lip over the eyes, essentially for the same reason, that any sort of glancing blow that came forward would hit that and glance off to the front, thus protecting the nose and the front part of the face. The helmet, you'll see, also has cheek guards that's also able to protect the sides of the face. And then it's also interesting to note that from a Roman soldier perspective, the helmet would only be decorated if it belonged to a group leader. They would typically color of some sort the top of the helmet so that if the soldiers got separated from their group leader, they would be able to visually see where their group leader was and they could reassemble with that group leader. Would help them be able to identify their leader and rally behind them if they became separated. We read a few verses earlier that talked a bit about the helmet of hope, the helmet of salvation. I'll make mention quickly about them. You can go back and read them later. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. Again, we read that toward the beginning of the message. And Isaiah 59:17. Both of those, again, talk about the helmet of salvation. Let's go, if you will, with me over to the book of Acts, though. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. Now, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ is the head. He's the helmet of our salvation. It's that hope of the promise of the future that we're to wear on our head. That's to be all about our mind. All right, if you go with me to the next slide, back to Ephesians, let's pick up the sixth and final component here of our body armor. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which is the Word of God. Go with me over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here, God's Word is described from the perspective of a sword, one that is sharp, one that can cut right through it. I'm quite confident that any problem we encounter in life, any sort of issue we have in life, we have the answer in the Bible. And the Bible, God's Word, is, with the help of God's Holy Spirit working in us, able to kind of cut right through all the muck. It's able to cut right through all the confusion, and we should be able to see clearly what the answer is to that particular problem that we're facing. If we have financial problems, the answers are in the Bible. If we have job problems, the answers are in the Bible. If we have problems at work, if we have problems with relationships, problems with our spouse, the answers are in the Bible. And God's Word is sharp enough that it can kind of cut right through all the muck and get right to the heart of the issue. We have to be able to and be willing to properly carry the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. If we could have the next slide here. A Roman soldier would normally carry a short sword. It was based on a Spanish design, and typically they would also have a short dagger. Both of those weapons would hang from the belt that we talked about in the beginning. The hand grip of the sword was ribbed, which allowed for the soldier to have a decent grip. The sword then would also be hung on the opposite hand of whatever his dominant hand was. So if a soldier was right-handed, the sword would hang on his left side, which would allow for quick and ease movement out of its holder to be prepared for battle. So the sword hung on the opposite side of whatever his dominant hand was. The cingulum is something else that's pictured there. It wasn't really a piece of armor, although it was believed that it would provide a small amount of protection to the groin area. But today we would commonly refer to it as psychological warfare. The cingulum was long leather straps, and it had metal studs at the bottom of the straps. When the soldier would either walk or run, those metal studs would clang together and make noise. And so the enemy would oftentimes be intimidated by this growing noise of all this clanking as it moved toward them, even perhaps before they actually saw them. And so the cingulum was thought to be this type of psychological warfare that the Romans implored. If we were to move on to the next slide, go back to the book of Ephesians. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. It's not enough to simply have the armor. We can't just put the armor on and think that we'll be protected. The important note to take away with this is we can't just simply wear the armor. We have to practice it. It has to become part of us. If we just put it on, much like if I were to bring in a full body suit of armor, had you put it on, you might even fall backwards or fall down with it on and not be able to move. But with practice, you would be able to move with it. You would be able to jump with it and run with it. And it's much similar to what we've just read here with the Roman soldier. These items, from a spiritual perspective, are things that we should be putting on and practicing on a daily basis so that they don't become any sort of hindrance to us. We don't want the Word of God to become a hindrance, so we have to utilize the Word of God. We have to study the Word of God. We don't want this right way of life, this righteousness, to become a hindrance. And if we don't use it, if we don't exercise that relationship, if we don't pray to God daily and continue to build that relationship, then it will become a hindrance. And so simply wearing these articles of armor by themselves will not protect us. We have to use them. We have to utilize them so that they're not a hindrance. You can think of it from the perspective that it would become second nature to us, almost like a second layer of skin. They have to become part of us. It's also interesting to note that all of these pieces of armor that the Roman soldier wore that Paul draws the analogy to here, they're most effective when we're facing our enemy. You'll notice that with this description on the screens here with the presentation, we never turned the soldier around and dressed him from the back. We never put any sort of back protection on him. These pieces of armor are most effective when we're facing our enemy. We can't run away from Satan. Remember the scripture we read earlier about how powerful where the scripture likened him to a powerful lion. We're not going to be able to outrun him. We can't outrun him, just like the zebra could never think to outrun that lion. We can't outrun him. So we have to face him. We have to battle him. We can't shy away from fighting Satan. With all the confusion that's going on in the church, with all the trials that we face personally in our lives, we have to realize that Satan is behind all of it, that Satan is ultimately the one that we battle, and we cannot run away from that. We might want to. It might seem easier on the surface. It might seem easier for a day or two, but ultimately, long term, it's not the easy way out. We simply can't run from him. And so utilize the body armor that Paul talks about here in Ephesians from a perspective of facing our enemy and facing Satan head on. Go with me for our final scripture over to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And let's read verses 6, 7, and 8. Here Paul beginning to conclude his life, finishing up the second letter that he wrote to young Timothy the elder. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If we lose our physical life, and depending on when Christ comes, that might be fairly inevitable for us, even if we lose our physical life, though, we can still win this battle. We can still win this war. Paul recognized that. He talked about that. He wrote about it. That, hey, I'm nearing the end of my life. My battle is almost done. But he recognized this fight. He recognized the fight, the fact that he fought the good fight, that he was looking forward to receiving the crown from Christ. He was looking forward to the first resurrection. And so we have to keep in mind that winning this battle doesn't mean that we win it physically. It's a spiritual battle. And so how do we wage this battle spiritually? It is possible to win that, even despite our physical health. Today we've taken a look at six different parts of what our spiritual armor should be made of. We're to be girded with truth. We're to have a breastplate of righteousness. We're to wear shoes about the preparation of the gospel, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the sword of God's word. If we wear all of the armor of God, then we can win this battle with Satan.